And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessing of being able to come together, to open your word up, dear Lord. We thank you for the precious promises from the book of Romans, dear Heavenly Father. And we pray that they would be a reality in our life and that you will use them, dear Lord, in our lives to cause change, dear Heavenly Father. That we would not think like the world, dear Lord, but that we would be transformed through the renewing of our minds, dear Lord. And we would ask the Heavenly Father that the Holy Spirit would renew our minds tonight. And we'd ask, dear Lord, for the Holy Spirit to move amongst His people tonight. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Today's message is, what about the carnal Christian? This is one of the most important messages for the church today, considering the tragic mistake that the church is making. That mistake is the doctrine of the carnal Christian. This doctrine says that there are three classes of people: those who are not Christians, those who are Christians, those who are Christians, but who are living like the devil, the so-called carnal Christian. This group is encouraged in church circles to move beyond mere profession to following after Christ. The appeal is, make Christ Lord of your life, not only Savior. Being a follower, being a disciple, being a Christ one is not optional. It is mandatory. The carnal Christian teaching is dangerous because it teaches that first you can be careless, you need not pursue holiness, nor you need not battle with sin, and you can still be on your way to heaven. You can live as the world lives and still go to heaven. You can live it up like the devil, live like the devil, and you can go to heaven as a saint. The teachers of this pernicious doctrine are crying as the prophets of old, peace, 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 when destruction is at the door. Turn to Jeremiah 6. This is not a new doctrine. It's just been refined. The prophets of old prophesied, preached the same way. Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. They're not ashamed. They're not blushed. They will not even blush. They're encouraged. They're encouraged in their wickedness. Just make them your Savior. Just raise your hand, make him Savior. He need not be Lord. As long as you confess with your mouth, that's it. These teachers are giving mere professors the assurance that they possess eternal life, when in fact there's no proof of a new life at all. In our text today, we will see Paul give a clear definition against the carnal Christian. The word carnal is straightforward translation of the Greek word sarks in our text. Go back to Romans 8. For those who live according to the sarks. Straightforward translation of the Greek word sarks, which means flesh. The problem arises due to the fact that sarks has several meanings. This is where people get messed up. Socks has several meanings. And this is usually where people get off track in their understanding. Basically, it refers to the fleshly parts of the body, which is why carnal is used to translate it. But the meaning quickly goes beyond this in the Bible. Passages that refer to certain aspects of what it means to be a human being, for instance. Turn to Isaiah 40. I'll show you another meaning of socks. Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, "Cry out," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field." So one thing it means is to be weak in the flesh, means to be weak. Okay, that's one meaning of the word socks. To be fleshly also means to be human rather than divine, because God is spirit and we are flesh. That's another meaning of socks. A third meaning of flesh means to be sinful. This is the most important meaning in the New Testament, to be sinful. This is why the NIV translates socks as sinful nature in Romans 8. It means to be a merely sinful man. That is, man apart from the regenerating and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. You must keep this in mind as we study Romans 8. For what Paul is talking about here is the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not. Paul is only speaking of two kinds of people, not three kinds of people. Okay? The carnal Christian uses that verse to say, if you're acting that way, you're in the flesh even though you're saved. That's not what that is teaching. It's teaching two ways. Just like we've seen in Romans 6. Turn back with me to Romans 6. Paul taught us there's only two ways. There's not this middle way that's portrayed in Christianity today. It's damning people to hell by believing that you can be a carnal Christian when there's no such place. Look at verse 13 with me in Romans 6. I'm going to show you two ways, not three ways, two ways. No carnal Christian here. 14, 16, 17, and 18. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see? Not under law, but under grace. Two ways. Verse 16. Do you not know to whom you present yourself, slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. Sin to death or obedience to righteousness. There's not a third group there. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Were slaves of sin, you were delivered. Not you were slaves of sin and you're on your way to being delivered. God says, as far as He is concerned, you were delivered. You see, past tense, were slaves of sin, you were delivered. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Set free from sin, became slaves of righteousness. There's nothing there to suggest there's something in the middle there. What is it that most characterizes an unsaved person? Dr. Boyce lists four areas. What is it that characterizes an unsaved person? These are the questions that you must ask yourself tonight. The number one thing is this. Look at verse 5 back in Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, their thinking. Verse 5 says they have their minds set on what that nature desires. What does that nature desire? The things which they think most of. What do you think most of? See, like last night, I seen all the fellas at work staring at the wall looking at the lottery numbers all night. Is my life going to be changed? You see, that's the things of the flesh. Staring at numbers, just endless numbers, up and down a bulletin board. See? The things of the flesh. What is your mind thinking of? Houses, cars, money, jobs. Is that what your mind is on? What pleases you most of all? What pleases that mind of yours? See? Is it seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Is that the thing that blesses your mind? Or is it the wickedness coming out of a box? See, what is your mind on? Is the mind more on that than the mind on this? Is the mind always on the world's things? The things that give you greatest satisfaction. What is the greatest satisfaction? Is your ambition in life to please God? Or is your ambition in life to please yourself? Now here is a case in which the NIV rendering of Sark's sinful nature has both a good side and a bad side. The NIV says, for those who live according to the sinful nature. See how they translate Sark's? The sinful nature, as opposed to the flesh. See, this is where people get messed up. The sinful nature. This is why you get this battle going on, because of that translation. The bad side is this. It has a good side and a bad side, that translation. The bad side is this. When we hear the words flesh and carnal, most of us naturally think of what we term fleshly sins. Things like sexual sins, drunkenness, love of money, desire for praise from people, pride. See, when you hear that word sinful nature, that's what comes to your mind. The term does not include such things, and they are much of what the world sets its mind on. I mean, it does include the sinful nature. But to replace flesh by sinful nature causes most of us to overlook these very things. This is where you wind up with the carnal Christian. We can forget that if we set our minds on these rather than on spiritual things, we are not Christians. People just think because they made a profession and they see the word sinful nature, they say, well, I'm just acting according to that sinful nature. But the Bible doesn't talk about sinful nature. It says an old nature you have that has been crucified along with Christ. You have a body of death with the principle of indwelling sin. You don't have a sinful nature if you're a Christian. The sinful nature was crucified along with Christ Jesus. See, this is where people get messed up in this teaching. Okay? For to be carnally minded, to be the sinful nature. Oh, it's not me, it's my sinful nature. Whereas that's not what it's saying. But the translation of Sark's says sinful nature has a good side too. And it frees us from thinking of only what we call fleshly sins. See, this is where the church gets messed up. We can say, if you say sinful nature or fleshly, like I said, most of us think sexual sins, pornography, pride, lust, all of these fleshly kind of sins. But here's the greatest sin of all in the church. Turn to Galatians 3. See, most people say, oh yeah, they're in the flesh. They're a carnal Christian. I can understand that. Okay? But do they see themselves this way? Turn to Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. Oh foolish Galatians. Now he's starting to talk to the church folks. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Here's that word Sark's. Talking about religious people thinking that they're good to go. They're trusting in their flesh as much as the other person. They say, oh yeah, preach it, brother. Preach against those sexual sins and drunkenness and drug abuse and everything like that. That's those fleshly sins. But don't dare talk about me being in the flesh. See, we look at Galatians 5. See, when we hear sinful nature, carnal Christian, this is what we think of. Chapter 5, 19-21, Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, when we think of the carnal Christian, when we think of people in the flesh, those are the sins we talk of. The word includes those sins, but it also includes many things that we do not associate with being fleshly. Take a very moral person. For example, he or she does not indulge in outright wickedness. The moral person. Does this mean that such a person is therefore thinking spiritually? Does it mean because somebody is moral that they're in the spirit rather than according to the sinful nature? The moral person that's trusting in their works is as much in the flesh as the out and out wicked person. The cultured, well-spoken, moral person is as devoid of the Spirit of God and is as lost. There's no difference. In the flesh, if you're this sensual, drug-abusing person, or if you're hanging out down at the church, dependent on your works. Says you're in the flesh too. This is how Paul thought of himself, 10 of Philippians 3. He was in the flesh. And he wasn't a carnal Christian. He was dead in the sins and trespasses. Just like in Galatians. If you're in the flesh trusting circumcision for your salvation, you're damned. Philippians 3, 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There was a moral person. His mind was set on what? The flesh. See where his mind was set? His mind was not set on the spirit. He wasn't in the spirit. He was in the flesh. His mind was set on the flesh. Like I said, where is your mind set? You want to know if you're a Christian? Where is your mind set? Is your mind set on the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Is your mind set on the justification that comes by grace? Is that where your mind is set? Or is your mind set on your works? You are no different than the quote-unquote carnal Christian. You just smell better. The one person stinks and is dirty and filthy, and you're perfumed up. But your heart is no different. Christ convicted the Pharisees of being after the flesh, minding the things of the flesh. They was always about the flesh. Most people that are in that state in churches do not even realize their dreadful situation. Paul said, if somebody comes teaching you to be in the flesh like that, let him be damned. That's what it means in Galatians. May you be accursed. May you be an anathema if you tell people to be in the flesh for salvation. The only difference, like I said, between the hedonist and the so-called moralist is superficial. You cleaned up on the outside, but your heart is just as wicked as it always was. You're no different than the person. Galatians 3:3 is no different than Galatians 5:21. Both of them, people are in the flesh. Like I said, one is dirty and filthy, and the other one smells good. Inwardly, though, there's no difference. They both together mind the things of the flesh. But we have a tendency when we read in Romans 8, verse 5, those that are in the flesh, well, that's those sins over there in Galatians 5. Drunkenness, pride, it's those sins. But Paul says, you're as much in the flesh if you are trusting in your works. What is your mind on? That is the number one characteristic of a saved person. What is your mind on? What do you dwell on? What do you meditate on? What do you chew on over and over and over? Are you chewing on the fact, oh, I go to church, I give, I go to a Bible study, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, X, Y, and Z? You're in the flesh. The second characteristic of an unsaved person is his state. Verse 6 tells us, go back to Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is telling us the state. Paul is speaking of spiritual death, meaning an unsaved person is as responsive to spiritual things of God as a corpse is. no more responsive than a corpse. People say to me all the time, Bill, I don't understand why that person don't see that. Why they just don't get it? Why are you... They're dead. A dead person doesn't see things. That's why they don't get it. The unsaved does not see. Look at Psalm 19 with me. When we go outside and we see this, we understand this. But the dead person doesn't understand this. Psalm 19, 1-4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The unsaved person does not see that. Rather, he believes in evolution or chance. Everything is by chance, or we came from monkeys. Or we came from a little algae or something. He doesn't see it because what? He's dead. Deaf people, what do they hear? They don't hear nothing. Blind people, what do they see? They don't see nothing. And dead people, what do they respond to? Nothing. This is their state. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the point I'm trying to make is there's not a middle ground in verse 6 of Romans 8. There's death and there's life. There's not like he's half dead. He's half dead, she's half blind, she's half deaf. Verse 6 says, you're one or the other. You're dead or you're alive. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. And what's it say? Nor can he know them. He cannot know them. It's impossible. This is not somebody that's on their way. The natural man does not understand them, nor can he. The supernatural man does. This is the state of the pagan, the unbeliever. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5. And you he made alive who were dead in sins and trespasses. That was your state. Your state was death, spiritually. And your trespasses and your sins, that was your state. Verse 5, same chapter. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's not this middle place. There's death and there's life. There's you were dead and now you're alive. There's no middle place there. So you have the Christian sets his mind. What are you setting your mind on? The state. What is the state? The third characteristic of the pagan is his religion. His religion? At first glance, it might seem strange to speak of the religion of those who operate according to the flesh. How could you say that, Bill? Their religion? Wait a second. We just seen in Corinthians that they're unresponsive to God. But strange as it may seem, the unsaved do have a religion. Look at verse 7 of Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for he is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Not subject to the law. I just heard that this morning. Not subject to the law. Religion. I heard about a man down in South Beach, Florida. Spanish fellow. Claims now to be Jesus Christ. He has millions of followers. Millions. Tattooing themselves with 666. Millions of people. Millions of people following this Spanish guy. 60-year-old Spanish guy. Down in Florida, claiming to be Jesus Christ. And here's the characteristics. See, this is why I said, the pagan has a religion too. Verse 7 tells us. And his religion is he's not subject to the law. And let me tell you why this man has millions of followers. Okay? So, Joe, if you want to get millions of followers, this is what you, how you got to pass in your messages. Just heard it this morning. From this man. millions of followers, and this is what his thing is. That there's no such thing as sin, that there's no hell, and that there's no judgment. And there he is taking a picture. He got a drink in one hand, a cigarette in the other hand, and four women in bathing suits around him. And he got millions of followers. Throwing $1,000 checks. Guy gave him $2 million. Just on and on and on. Millions of people, hallelujah, Jesus Christ. The natural man has a religion. And that religion is not subject to the law. Today we see a growth of a la carte religion. In California, you can drive up like a bank teller's window and get the Lord's Supper. There's a la carte religion all around. People can choose the items they like from a potpourri of religions. In actuality, what do you think the Catholic Church is? They join together. You get a little of Christ and a little of man. That's the man-made religions of this world. Just like that guy claimed to be Christ today, the Pope claims infallibility. A sinful man claims he's infallible. That's the natural religion of man. This is not new. Like I said, this is all religions. Time back to 2 Kings 16. I'll show you how. This is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. It just comes in different packaging. Not subject to the law. Right? That's what I was saying about verse 7. Not subject to the law. 2 Kings chapter 16 verses 10 through 17. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. So here's the king of Israel. He sees an altar at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest. See, he has his priest. All right? So he sends to Urijah the priest the design of the altar. Let's go down, verse 11. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz sent him from Damascus. So here he is, King Ahaz sends the design of an altar he sees in Damascus back to the priest in Israel. Verse 12. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar. So now here you have the king approaching the altar and made offerings to it. He burnt, verse 13, he burnt his offering, grain offerings, poured his drink offering. Verse 14, he also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord. You see the gelling together now? He brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord. He takes the design from Damascus. You see? From the foreign land, he takes the altar. And then he brings it to Israel, to the altar of God. You see? This is the way the natural man thinks, why he has religion. It wasn't enough the purity of God and what God has said. He takes the altar from Damascus and joins it together. See? He also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord. See? That's what the Catholic Church did in 325. They took the teachings and brought the new altars from Damascus. See? And joined them together. Just like the fellow this morning. He takes the teachings of Jesus Christ and joins them to himself. Look at where the King Ahaz does in verse 15. Well, at the end of verse 14, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Verse 15. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, here's his flunky priest there doing his dirty work. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering. That's the religion of the natural man. Take the altar from Damascus, the design of the altar there, add it to the true worship of God. That's what we have today, throughout the land, throughout the world. Taking all the designs from Damascus, from the false altars, the altars of other gods, and we wed it together. That's the natural man. That's the natural man of verse 7, who is not subject to the law of God, nor can he be. Finish up with Urijah. Urijah and Ahaz, verse 16. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all the king had commanded. Look at verse 17. And King Ahaz, and it don't stop. Sin has a snowballing effect. First you send a design. Then you move something in the temple. Look at verse 17. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, removed the labors from them, and he took down the seed from the bronze oxen that was under it, and put it on a pavement of stone. And he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple. The snowballing effect, it wasn't enough to bring it into the temple. Then once you bring it into the temple, you get rid of this, you get rid of this, you get rid of that, you get rid of this. Till the fellow this morning. There's no sin, there's no hell, there's no judgment. I'm Jesus Christ, send me all your money. You combine them and make a nice, comfortable religion for yourself. The people, millions of dollars. Hey, here you go, just tell me I'm good to go. I have no sin, there's no hell, and there's no judgment. That's the religion of the natural man. But isn't that, though, what all religions do? They are collections of human thoughts of the natural man. Hell for no other reason than this. They're comfortable. They tell you what you want to hear. They will tickle your ears. They are comfortable because what they actually do is protect their adherents from the only true, valid claims of God. God says the wages of sin is death. God's, and the funny thing is, I've been telling this guy for years at work about his sin and his wickedness, and he's the one that told me about the guy. I said, I guess you're going to get on a plane and fly right down there. He said, yeah, I certainly am. See, that's what he wants. He wants his sin, he wants no judgment, and he wants no help. But today, the carnal Christian is taught, that's okay. You raised your hand, you made a profession, that's all right. This is why Paul says in verse 7, they are hostile to God. And why they do not submit to the law. Because they don't want God's way. They want their own way. The two go hand in hand. They do not submit to God's law. Why? Because they are hostile to Him. So they construct a religion to protect themselves from Him. Just like you go back to the garden. Why do you think they put fig leaves on? To protect themselves from God. Why do you think they hid from God? Verse 7, look at verse 7 back in Romans 8. We're done with Ahaz and his fine priest Uriah. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That teaches the doctrine of total depravity. See the words? Can neither can be, nor can be. So much for the power of free will. Just open your heart. There's no opening your heart there. Not subject to the law of God, nor can be. Nor can be. Jesus Christ says, repent and believe. Says, nor can. They cannot. Unless first the Lord regenerates them. Then they can. Verse 7 teaches the doctrine of total depravity. The fourth characteristic of the unsaved person is his present condition. So we've seen what he sets his mind on. We've seen his state, that he's dead. We've seen his religion. He loves to join together with God, but in his own way. Because he's not subject to the law of God. So he sets up various religions. The fourth characteristic of the unsaved is his present condition. The last thing Paul says of the unsaved, verse 8, is what? So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. Now you have the doctrine of total inability. Verse 7 is total depravity, and verse 8 teaches total inability. Cannot please God. Not a little pleasing. Cannot please God. How could he? He is hostile to God. He's trampling and rebelling against God's just law. We just seen in verse 7. The scripture says, see, when you hear all the time people jumping around, throwing flowers in the air, God is love, 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 love. They forget Psalm 7. Look at Psalm 7. When you're saying that, you're forgetting, you're not taking the whole counsel of scripture. There must be, there's something wrong with your interpretation. If God is love and he loves everybody and he loves the whole wide world as you think, well, how do you justify Psalm 7? Verse 11. God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked. How long?
Every day.
God is angry with the wicked every day. And why is he angry with the wicked? Because they do not please God. God is angry. Why? It says it in Psalms. Because he is just. See, at the expense of his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness, he's this nebulous God is love. He's Diana with 50 breasts. That's the God that they worshipped in the first century. Diana. They turned God into this sympathetic, sentimental, romanticized deity. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked. That is their state. That is the condition that they are in. They're dead in their sins. They set their mind on the things of the flesh. They set up false religions all throughout the land. And their present condition is that God is angry with them continually. Paul is not writing of unbelievers only in our text. He is writing of believers also. Verses 5 through 8 is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. The saved and the unsaved. Those that have peace and those that are at war. In verse 5, Paul contrasts the unbeliever and the Christian in terms of what? Their thinking. Their thinking. This is what the difference is. You want to know if you're a Christian? Ask yourself these following questions that I'm going to bring up. The mind set on the flesh, on the sinful nature, as the NIV has it, on the flesh. See the contrast? Go back to Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see the contrast? Flesh, Spirit. Their minds is set on it. You know, there's a couple of people that do construction here. How it says about concrete, when it's wet, it has to set. Right? Concrete has to set. It has to dry. That's what it's saying. What is your mind set on? Is your mind like concrete that has dried and it's set on the things of the Spirit? Or is your mind set on the things of the flesh? Look at Colossians 3. This is what your mind should be set on. This is why it's so important to meditate. You're setting your mind on the Spirit, on the things of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see? Set your mind. See? Your mind the things of the flesh or your mind the things of the Spirit. You want to know if you're a Christian? What is your mind set on? It's supposed to be in a fixed, immovable position. That's what it means to set your mind on. You put on that station and you never change it. And when you change it, you get right back to it real quick. That's what it means to be set. That verse 5 of Romans 8 eliminates many misconceptions of what it means to be a Christian. And it establishes the truly essential thing. And also the Lord is even showing us our freedom. There's a reason why it says the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. The things, it says things because things is a general kind of thing. We're not all going to live our Christianity the same exact way. What things are lawful for you might not be lawful to me. What things are lawful to me might not be lawful to you. Things there, some people may pray like this, and other people might shoot their hands up and say, Hallelujah, praise God! But neither one is wrong. But you're wrong if you look at your brother and say, oh, he's a little charismatic for me. That's why it says they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Things is a general kind of thing. So we're not all in this little cookie cutter thing. That's why the Lord uses that little generic word, the things. Our text is teaching us also that to be a Christian is not somebody that's very religious. To be religious and mindful of the things of the Spirit are two entirely different things. Like I showed you in Galatians 3, they were very religious people. They're circumcising their flesh. They got people 50 years old circumcising themselves with no anesthesia. That's very religious people. But the Bible says they're in the flesh and that they should be damned for doing that. The Pharisees were religious, but they were in the flesh. Paul was religious, but he was in the flesh. Their religion led them to plot to kill Christ and Paul to kill Christians. They were very religious indeed. So being religious does not mean a person is in the spirit. He could just as easily, or she, be in the flesh as opposed to in the spirit. Because somebody is religious does not mean they're in the spirit. Paul's way of speaking also eliminates the idea that a Christian is anyone who merely holds to right theological beliefs. That's the danger with children that are raised in the church, that have been brought up in the church. They hold to the right theological beliefs. There's a danger there. Or what goes on in carnal Christian circles today. If you simply confess that you are a sinner and believe Jesus is your Savior because you receive Him, you're saved. Then it is told the person you are right with God and will certainly go to heaven. Now you're a Christian. You prayed the prayer. You walked the walk. You said the talk or whatever it is. You're telling the person they're a Christian. Do not get me wrong here, please. I know that there are degrees of understanding on the parts of Christians. There are babes in the faith. There are children in the faith. There are teenagers in the faith. Young men, old men in the faith. Don't get me wrong. I do not want to deny that they are Christians. If you are weak in the faith, if you are a babe in Christ, do not have this upset you, please. I do not want to upset your faith. But what I do want to say is that it is possible to confess to those things and still not be a Christian. This is what I do want to say. Turn to James 2. Because I remember when I was a babe in the Christ and I would hear something condemning and be like, oh, I mustn't be saved. I mustn't be saved. But my mind was set on the things of Christ. Okay? I wanted Christ. I desired Christ. I loved Christ. James 2, 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. What does somebody confessing God mean? The demons do that too. There's more than a verbal assent. You must be born again, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And those who are born again will have their minds set on what God desires. If people walk in a door, raise a hand, or said a prayer with you in a phone booth or in the back of a stadium or something, and they're the same 10, 15, 20 years later, the person's not saved. Their minds must be set on the Spirit. Finally, Paul's way of speaking eliminates the idea that a Christian is someone who has attained a certain standard of approved conduct. Some people think, oh, I've reached this level, a certain standard of approved conduct. I've joined this church and I follow their 10 rules or regulations or their 5 rules or regulations or the guy today, there's no rules or regulations except peace, Christ, and send them your money. The Christian is someone who has been born again by the Holy Spirit and who now, as a result of the Holy Spirit's inner transforming work, has his mind set. Notice the word set once again of what the Holy Spirit desires. As Christians, we never fully attain His desires because His desire is perfection. His desire is the perfect fulfillment of the law all the time. To love the Lord your God, all your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength. But we are moving, as we said in the last message. We're on a path. You're on the path of holiness. You're on the path of Christ-likeness. We are walking, following Christ. Our goal in life is to be Christ-like. We are trying to be like Him. That's somebody whose mind is set on the Spirit. That's the general disposition of your life. You get up in the morning, and God is in your thought. You don't think of God 8 hours later. If you're thinking about God 8 hours after you wake up, you got a problem. And I'm not saying that you wake up, that it has to be quiet time for you, and it has to be prayer for 20 minutes for you, and it has to be 30 minutes of Bible reading for you. I'm not saying. How long does it take your mind to think about God, to think about Jesus Christ? That sounds like minds that are set on the Spirit. See? That's what it means. If you were like, oh, about noontime, oh, thanks for the food, bud. I mean, and you've been up since 4 in the morning, it's like, what is your mind set on? See, and that's why I'm saying the mindset on the things of the Spirit. Your life is going to be different than mine. You may pray this amount of time. You may read this amount of time. You may shoot your hands in the air. You may sing a song, whatever. That's why it says the things of the Spirit. Okay? There's not a set rule and regulation, but your mind is set on the Holy Spirit. Our minds are set on what the Spirit desires. Go back to 8:4 of Romans. This is what his mind, what your mind is set on, and what his mind is set on conforming you to. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what the mind of the Spirit is. He's moving you in the direction of fulfilling the law of God as much as possible in your life. That is what the Holy Spirit desires. And as Christians, this has become our desire. Because that's your desire. You want to fulfill the law of God. Do you want to be holy? The second characteristic of the Christian is his state. Go back to Romans 8. Verse 6. This is his state. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's the opposite of death, which describes the unbeliever. The Christian has been made alive. Spiritual things now make sense to you, as opposed to before, they were foolishness. It was foolishness before, but now it makes sense to you. Before, you were dead in your sins. Now you're alive to a whole new world. That's why I said, how long is it taking you to think of God? And now also, you have peace. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God. And now he's at peace. Peace what? With yourself? But most of all, you're at peace with God now. The Bible says you were his enemy. You was at war with him. War and peace. You were at war before, that's somebody in the flesh, and now you have peace with God. The natural man is at enmity with no peace, but the Christian has peace. He has peace because he came, why? Now you can be subject to the law of God. You want to be subject to the law of God. He desires to be subject to it, and he goes out of his way to subject himself. He meditates on the law of God day and night now. His mind is set on that. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He desires to keep the commands now which God has given. The natural man cannot be subject, doesn't desire to, does not go out of his way, doesn't hunger, doesn't thirst. Once again, it's the doctrine of the two ways. It's not this middle place. I would now challenge you to make your calling and your election sure. I did not say to you, if you are an excellent Christian, if you are a straight-A Christian, or a well-taught Christian, nor a perfect Christian, but my question is, are you born again? Have you been made alive by the Holy Spirit? Has your thinking, has your state, has your religion, and your present condition been changed? Your thinking, your state, your thinking, set on the Spirit. Your state, you now have life. Your religion, born again, and present condition, you pass from death to life. In Jonathan Edwards' work entitled A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. This is when, quote, unquote, revival was going on. In this treatise, he examines the signs of God's gracious work in a person and attempted to distinguish between signs that are true and certain to signs that are not. This is what he wrote. Great effects on the body are no sign. Fluency and fervor are no sign. That they are excited by us is no sign. Oh, preacher, you can preach. That's no sign. That they come with texts of scripture. Oh, well, the Bible says, doesn't it? That's no sign. Religious affection of many kinds is no sign. Joys following in the same order are no sign. Oh, I'm just, oh, I got the joy of the Lord now. Is no sign. Much time and zeal in duty are no sign. Don't forget the false prophets of Baal. Them boys are out there slicing themselves up with knives and swords and everything. They had a lot of zeal too. Much time and zeal and duty are no sign. Much expression and praise is no sign. Those people this morning, they were shooting their hands up high praising that boy. Much expression and praise is no sign. Great confidence is no certain sign. They were confident that guy was Jesus Christ. Edwards was convinced, no doubt rightly, that none of these things, as powerful or as moving as they may sometimes be, people can get very emotional. In itself, proves that the person is being acted upon by God rather than the mere emotion of the moment or that the individual is saved. It can be powerful. What is the sure sign then? The answer is in our text. Go back to Romans 8, verse 5. What is a sure sign? The person has their mind set on the things of the Spirit of God with a movement in the direction of true righteousness. That's the sure sign. Your mind is set on God and you've entered onto the path of following Jesus Christ. That's the true sign. None of those other things, even though all of those things can take place, but they are not proof that you're a Christian. The sure sign is right in our text. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Are you born again? Do you have a new divine nature? Have you passed from death into life? Have you moved from being dominated by the flesh to being controlled by the Holy Spirit? If you do not know the answer to these questions, do not rest until you do. Nothing in life is this important. Make sure you are a new creature. Pursue this matter with every ounce of strength that you have. Perhaps through the application of this word to your heart spoken here tonight, you may by God's grace see that you are not a new creature in Christ and cry out for salvation as sinners of old did. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Or may, as you say, as the criminal did that was being crucified next to Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I would end by something that John Stott had said. And it's this, about these texts, these verses before us tonight. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. John Stott said, there are two categories of people. There's the unregenerate who are in the flesh and the regenerate who are in the spirit. They have two perspectives or mindsets. One is the mind of the flesh, one is the mind of the spirit, which leads to two patterns of conduct, living according to the flesh and living according to the spirit. And the result is two spiritual states, being death or life, enmity or peace. Thus our mind, where we set it and how we occupy it, plays a key role in both our present conduct and your final destination. What do you set your mind on? And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would convict those whose mind is set on the flesh, that they would question their salvation. And Lord, I would pray for comfort for those whose mind is set on the Spirit, that you would give them an assurance of their salvation. That you would comfort them with the perseverance of the saints, Father. I would pray for those that are struggling with the assurance of their salvation, that they would be secure in knowing that they are saved if their minds be set on the Spirit. But for the one that would think that they are a carnal Christian, I would caution them to see if their minds
are set on the flesh, that that's their lifestyle. That the scripture is warning you. Set on the flesh, death. Set on the spirit, life. I would challenge you to examine your life and see what your mind is set on. And dear Lord, we'd ask that the Holy Spirit would impress this upon the people. In Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.